I heard those sixths and sevenths in there. That was that a little jazzy there for that team. Men's prayer breakfast, Saturday, March the 14th at 9 o'clock, right in here. Day in God's Word, which is scheduled for March the 2nd, has been changed to March the 9th. May 2nd to May the... He needs another week to study the Septuagint, right? And the ancient Latin scripts. No, we had a scheduling issue and we changed it. And so it's May 2nd to May the 9th. Men's weekend, March the 27th through the 29th. Registration deadline is March the 15th, and that's postmarked by March the 15th. Foundational Walking in God's Power class scheduled in April at Roger Thompson's house. Registration forms and information sheets are available in the lobby. And the bookstore will not be open March 29th due to staff being at the men's weekend. So if you need anything from the bookstore, you have to buy it today. Okay? Before Tom teaches God's Word, let's sing one more song, please. Number 84. Oh, that will be glory.
Everybody, how are you today? Once again, congratulations on making it this morning. You know, I've got to disagree with Ken on that one hymn with the choir and the horn players. At first, I thought of the Salvation Army, but really, deeper thought, Ken, made me think it sounded more like a fox hunt. You know, save, save, save. So it's, you know, so whatever that means, probably nothing, but I thought I'd pass it on. A couple of things regarding announcements. That Walking God's Power class at Roger and Darlene's house, we had to change the schedule slightly because of the change in the day in God's Word. And do we have the new schedules out there yet? Okay, so if you're planning on being in that class, if you have any questions today, I guess they could ask you about the change, and then we'll have next Sunday, will we have them here? You think next Sunday we'll have the new schedules? If you're already registered for that, you want to check that as well, obviously, so you don't show up at the wrong place at the wrong time. I also wanted to let you know, nobody's been asking yet, thankfully, but I figured we went on too much longer, you might start asking. Of course, we had our Day in God's Word not too long ago, and also, as many of you know, we've got the class on living in light of eternity that I taught a while back and I've been promising to you, and you may be starting to wonder, where are those things? We sort of want to listen to them. We've had a few changes in our CD duplicating department, including machines blowing up and some other things. And basically, it came down to having to make the short-term decision: would we rather make these available right away and not have our Sunday CDs, or have the weekly Sunday CDs and hold off a little on those two sets? We thought you might be more blessed to still have the weekly CDs available, but those things are coming. If you're really anxious, go talk to Ray. Camp out on his front lawn until they're done. But they are coming. They're just a little bit delayed. I wanted to let you know about that, okay? Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Exodus chapter 33. Genesis is followed by Exodus, chapter 33. Last week, we looked at how our relationship with God changed in a moment of time, right? That at one moment we were in darkness, the next moment we were in light by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we saw how what he accomplished for mankind was done once for all. We saw in Hebrews, right? It wasn't this gradual thing. It wasn't a partial thing. It was once for all. And by the same token, when we believe on him, his work for us is accomplished once for all in our lives for all eternity. And that may seem like a small thing, but it's really a very important truth, because many, many Christians, first of all, would suggest that the work of Jesus Christ was a partial work or maybe a temporary work, and God's word clearly declares once for all. And in addition to that, when it comes to you and me believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and benefiting from what he's done, the Word of God clearly states, like we saw last week, that, boy, that all becomes mine in the moment that I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That may seem simple to many of you who have never been exposed to anything else, but, boy, there are a large number of Christians out there who believe that the process of an individual coming to completeness in Christ is a gradual one. There are those who teach that first you make him Savior, then you make him Lord. As if we could make him either one. You know, he is both. We simply acknowledge that. There are those who talk about you get born again, but then later on you get baptized in the Holy Spirit, where the Word of God clearly teaches that that all happens in a moment in time when we believe on him. So there are many people who believe that coming to the full benefits of what's ours in Christ is a process. You know, there are certainly many who believe that the blessings of God and the benefits of God come to me as I get better and better. I'm sure glad that isn't true. And then again, there are certainly those who believe that it may be all yours at a point in time, but then it can be lost, right? And understanding from God's word, and again, we covered it in detail last week, that not only was his work completed in a moment of time, but it stays completed, and it's fully mine when I believe on him. That's a tremendous thing to understand, that my relationship with God Almighty changes radically the moment I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that point on, it can't change back. There are some other relationships that change also in that very moment that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And to get into one of those this morning, I really want to start in Exodus 33, although Exodus 33, of course, is not dealing with Christians. It brings up a point that I think will maybe illustrate for you what we are going to get into this morning. Exodus 33, many of you recall the record where Moses was up on the mountain talking to God, getting the law, and while he was up there, God's people weren't behaving very well, were they? They were worshiping calves they had made out of gold, etc. It's right after that incident that this occurs in Exodus 33. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which you brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land that I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee." That sounds like a pretty good promise, right? God says, go up to that land that I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I'm going to send an angel to go with you. And I'll drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. So God says, go ahead, I'm keeping my promise, I've given you this land, it's still yours, you go on up, but I'm going to send an angel to go with you. You know, instead of me going with you, because I just might not be able to take that, I'm going to send an angel with you. And it says, when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned. Why did they mourn? Because, you know, angels are nice, but God had promised his very presence to be in the midst of his people. He had promised to go up there with them himself. He had promised to dwell among them and be among them as they came into that promised land. An angel's pretty good, but an angel, in comparison to the presence of the Lord God Almighty, is a bland substitute, isn't it? That's why it's called evil tidings. See, and it says, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. Ornaments doesn't mean Christmas trees. It just means their finery, their nice stuff. You know, when you're in mourning, you don't usually dress up in your best and get out all your gold and all your, and that's all it's talking about. Then it says, the Lord said to Moses, say unto the children of Israel, you're a stiff-necked people. I'll come up into the midst of you in a moment. He said, you really want me in your midst? I'll come in your midst in a moment. I'll consume you. Therefore now put off your ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. Oh, verse 6. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount of Horeb. You know, if you continue later in this chapter, Moses finally went to God and told God, basically, if you're not going up, we don't want to go up. And God relented and said, I will go up to the promised land with you. And indeed, he did. His presence remained among the children of Israel. But there's one thing that occurred as a result of their rebellion that's often skipped over in this chapter, but it's very important. Here it is in verse 7. It says, Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp. That means outside the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone that sought the Lord went out into the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without or outside the camp. This is very, very important. This tabernacle it's talking about here, of course, is not the tabernacle. Right, Lisa? Where are you? There you are. This is not the tabernacle, because the tabernacle had not been built yet. You know, the place where the offerings and sacrifices were brought. But it still remains that there was a place at this point in time among the children of Israel, a place where they could come to meet with God. At the very least, a place where they could come to Moses and have Moses tell them what God's will was in a particular situation, what God's decision was. You know, it talks about the children of Israel coming to Moses for judgment in situations because they knew his judgment would be godly judgment. So there was this place that, in a sense, they could meet with God. And it says Moses moved that tent outside of the camp. So where had it been previously? Inside. And boy, that's tremendously significant, because although God's presence remained among them when they went up to the promised land, etc., on a day-to-day basis, they had begun with this tent, some have suggested it's the tent that Moses' tent, that's where he lived, and people would come to his tent, like they come to your house maybe to learn God's word. But whatever, it was this place that signified the presence of God right in the middle of the children of Israel. And after this rebellion here in Exodus 32, Moses just picked up that tent and moved it outside. Now, was it still available? Yeah, but it was very pointedly outside the camp, wasn't it? As opposed to being right there in the center of the camp. Boy, that's tremendously significant. See, what God's plan originally was when it came to his people. Keep your finger here and turn back to chapter 29, if you would. It says in verse 42, this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto you. And I'll meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And look at this, I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and I'll sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. Now that's all regarding the tabernacle that is to come, but look at God's desire here. I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. See, back here in chapter 33, God's desire was to dwell among them. God's desire was to dwell among them, right? Now, he still promised to go up to them with the promised land because of Moses' entreaties, but very quietly, Moses picked up that tent that was really, in a sense, up to that point, the place where they met with God, and he just moved it from here in the center to here on the outside. Could they still find God? But to do so, they had to go where? Outside the camp. Oh, you understand what that indicates? Powerful statement. And what's amazing to me is the reaction of the children of Israel when this occurred. Look at verse, back in chapter 33. Verse 8, it came to pass, when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent, and they looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. It came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man at his tent door. And the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he turned again to the camp, and his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Oh, this is really interesting. See, this tabernacle where God met with his people was moved outside the camp, right? And Moses would meet with God out there. But, oh, do you see the reaction of the people? There's no record of anybody complaining. There's no record of anybody saying, you know, can't we bring the tabernacle of God back into the camp? It says they watched. Moses went out there, and Moses went out there. The presence of God was evident by that cloud, by that pillar, but they watched. They watched Moses go out. They watched Moses meet with God. They watched Moses come back in. Oh, boy, this is really amazing. You might recall not too long before this record, these are the same people who were invited into the presence of God, right? When Moses met with them, they were invited into the presence of God, and it was the people who said, no, that's too scary for us. We'd rather have you go and talk to God and then come back and tell us what he said. Oh, isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? This tabernacle had been right there in the center. It was moved outside the camp, and from what I can read here, most of the people didn't really mind too much. They called it bad news, but they didn't really mind too much. That God's out there on the outskirts somewhere where we don't have to see him all the time. Again, the same people who, when push came to shove, told Moses, well, you know, we're more comfortable with you going to talk to God, and you come back and tell us what he said, and we'll do it. Of course, they didn't ever do it, but you understand, it's what's amazing to me here is not only this action that Moses took in moving outside the camp, but the fact that there was so little protest when he did it. This all brings to mind a record in Hebrews 13, if you turn there, please. Hebrews chapter 13. Oh, let's start with verse 9. It says, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. This, those of you who were here last week might recall we looked at Hebrews quite a bit regarding this, right? That those who were still serving the tabernacle, those who were still observing the law, one of the problems with that is that sacrifices had to be made continually, right? Because a sacrifice might cover your sin, but then here comes more sin, and so those sacrifices were offered continually. As opposed to that, it says here, we have an altar that they don't have the right to eat of, okay? We, speaking of those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Those who haven't believed on him, still their sin is evident, their sin is at best covered, their sin is continual, and these continual sacrifices of the Old Testament have to be continual because sin keeps happening. The root of sin, the problem of sin, has not been eradicated. That's why it says we have an altar that's not really available to them. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Now, this is not a direct reference to what we read in Exodus 33. It's talking about later on when the tabernacle, the place of offering, was set up and sacrifices would be brought to the priests. Okay, it says that those sacrifices were burned outside the camp. What that means is, and if you just think about it, say you've got a couple million people bringing offerings to this tabernacle, this big tent, okay? The blood of that sacrifice would be shed within there. Certain parts of that sacrifice would be kept for the priests. But, you know, over time, you've got a lot of fur and hooves and horns and what are you going to do with all that stuff? Intestines, you know? If that had all been burned right there within the tabernacle, then if for no other reason than health reasons, that would have become a difficulty quickly, right? So those things were taken outside somewhere and they were burned elsewhere. They were burned elsewhere. That's what this record's referring to. The same thing was carried on when they built the temple in Jerusalem, was those sacrifices were made in the temple, but then what was left over from the sacrifices was taken outside the city to be burned, okay? The point that God's trying to make here in Hebrews 13 is some things happen outside. Some things happen outside. It's interesting to note that the perfect sacrifice, the greatest sacrifice, the one to whom all the other sacrifices pointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was also offered outside the city, wasn't he? In fact, in the same general area as those offerings were burned outside the temple. That's one of the things Lorraine had me mention last week or the week before, that you may want to get that book, Jesus Christ, Our Passover, which talks about a lot of those things. That's one of the parallels it brings out. I believe that's in that book somewhere about how the offering of Jesus Christ outside relates back to these offerings here that Hebrews 13 is talking about. So why do I keep talking about, what's so important about all this? If we no longer are engaged in offerings, we no longer use tabernacles and temples, the point's really here in verse 12 says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without or outside the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Oh, the great point here in Hebrews is he talks about how those sacrifices were brought outside. Talks about how Jesus Christ was sacrificed outside the camp. We saw in Exodus 33, and I certainly believe it's had to have at least been in the mind of the writer as he wrote this thing by revelation, that the presence of God, because of the sin of Israel and the apathy of Israel, the presence of God was moved from within them to outside there somewhere. You want to find God, he's available, but you got to go out there, you know. Jesus Christ was offered out there. And then here in Hebrews, he says, you know, if we really want to do what God wants, if we really want to walk with God, if we really want to seek God's will, we got to go where? We got to go outside the camp. It helps to understand that who was Hebrews addressed to? Anybody remember? Hebrews, okay. He's speaking to those who were brought up under the law. They practiced the law. All their neighbors practiced the law. It was thought to be a really good thing to practice the law. For somebody to depart from that and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ would have taken some effort, right? It would have taken going outside the camp. You see the emphasis here in Hebrews 13? I'm not putting it very clearly this morning, but the Word puts it very clearly, that he's telling them, boy, all these great blessings are available. And if you haven't read Hebrews, you can read the first 12 chapters, and he's just showing them how much better the Lord Jesus Christ is than the sacrifices of the law, you know. The sacrifices of the law may have been okay. A lot of things may be okay. Buddha may be okay. But what Jesus Christ has done for us is so much better. If you're not familiar with how much better his sacrifice is, you ought to read Hebrews, because that's really the whole point. But then it concludes here in chapter 13, to those who are still of Israel, many of them, that to get those things, we got to go outside the camp. This is a tremendous truth when it comes to you and me as believers. And I don't want to over-spiritualize this here, but you see it time and time again in the Word of God, sometimes in a very literal way, that to obey God, you've got to go outside. You might recall in Acts 19 when Paul was in Ephesus, right? And he was teaching the Word of God there. And some great things were happening. People liked it. It was nice. But there were those who liked it and thought it was nice, and then there were those who believed it. And finally, it reached the point where Paul had to take those who believed it and took them elsewhere, right? Took them to the school of Tyrannus. And then I think it says, so mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed, right? So in a very practical sense, there are times where the believer has to go outside the camp. Maybe some of you have experienced that. It's never comfortable. Sometimes you feel like all Israel's watching you from their tents. Oh, where is he going? And yet, so sometimes in a very literal sense, we've got to go outside the camp. You understand? To do God's will, to be where his presence is. But in an even greater sense, the moment you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you went outside the camp. And you can't get back in the camp. And neither can I. See, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we saw last week, we came into the presence of God, right? In coming into the presence of God, we departed from the camp, and there's really no going back to the camp. Not only did it change, that believing on him changed our relationship with God in a moment, it changed another relationship as well. And many will never understand that. You know, many like the children of Israel, prefer to have their God at a distance. You know, prefer to have him outside the camp, prefer to have him up there on the mountain and have Moses go visit him. And this hasn't changed today. Even among Christians today, there are many Christians you and I will encounter who prefer their God at a distance. You'll meet Christians who prefer to make God mystical. You ever meet people like that? They like God to be mystical. The more mystical, the better. Right? Ooh. The children of Israel were afraid of seeing God face to face like Moses did. They liked to keep him distant. They liked to keep him mystical. Very important to understand, God is spirit. God is spiritual. But spiritual doesn't equate to mystical. Okay? God may be spiritual, but he's very understandable. He's very believable. He's very approachable for those of us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. People paint God as mystical, I believe, because they like that kind of God. That's the kind of God we want to have, a mystical one. You know, the Lord works in mysterious ways. That lets me off the hook, right? If the Lord works in mysterious ways, then I'm not accountable to know how he works. You know, if you just can't know the Lord's will, then I'm not accountable to know the Lord's will. And more importantly, I'm not accountable to obey it. The truth of the matter is, God has made himself very clear in his word. Those who have, you know, when faced with the word of God, still cling to a mystical God, in many cases just cling to a mystical God because they want their God to be mystical. They don't want to understand him that well because that might mean they have to do something about it. You see? Therefore, really in all times, for men and women who want to walk with God to do so requires going outside the camp. And this is true more for Christians than for anybody because there's a big camp we went outside of the moment we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the terms the Word of God uses to refer to that camp is the world. The world. If you ever want to study this word, it's a great one. When the Word of God talks about the world, it's not just talking about the planet. You know, many times we use that term more loosely, and that's okay. You know, map of the world, and here it is. There's all the countries and the continents and things like that. But if you look at that term, the world, as it's used in God's Word, it's used much more specifically than that. It's used of not just the planet, but of the ways of the planet, the systems of the planet, and the one who oversees those systems. here in chapter 13, as long as we're here, it says, again in verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And that has got to be the attitude of all Christians. The moment you're born again, in a moment, you went from death to life. You went from darkness to light. You went from being a man or woman of the world to a citizen of heaven. In that moment, not only did my relationship with God change, but my relationship with the world changed radically. Look at Colossians 1, please. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 12 of Colossians 1 says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or adequate to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Look at this. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Oh, this is amazing. The moment you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you came out of something and you came into something. And it's always important that we remember both. Many Christians only remember what they came out of, you know, and then they sing, sinner, sinner, oh, what a sinner, oh, what a sinner am I. God wants us to remember what we came out of, but he also wants us to remember what he's brought us into. You know, if the Christian, on the other hand, just remembers what he's been brought into, that Christian can quickly become very cocky and lacking in humility because we start thinking we earned it. See, if you read God's word, it's clear that we're to remember both. And here's a great example here in Colossians because it makes it very clear that when we believed on Jesus Christ, we are brought out of something and into something. Oh, this is so important to understand as Christians because, again, so many, many times we encounter teaching that suggests the transfer is gradual. I believed on Jesus Christ, and that was my first step out of the world. And then my next step, and someday, Lord, someday I'll get to heaven. You know, no. Now, someday he's going to come back for us, and we're going to physically go up there with him. But the moment you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you became a citizen of heaven. The moment you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you were transferred into the kingdom of his dear Son and out of something else. And there's no reversing that process, you see. So our relationship with God and with heaven has changed, but our relationship with the world has changed also. Look at John 15, please. John 15. This, as many of you know, is that section immediately before he was taken to be crucified. Jesus Christ met with his disciples, and many of the things he taught in this section are things that they couldn't really appropriate yet. They were things he was teaching to prepare them for the future. In verse 18, it says, oh, this is amazing. Verse 18 of John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, again, is that talking about the planet? You know, when Jesus walked through Galilee, did Galilee grumble at him? No. So here's a great example of how that word's used in God's word. And again, if this is new to you, I urge you to take out a concordance and study the world as it's spoken of in the Word of God, particularly in the New Testament. Jesus isn't talking about the physical planet. He's talking about the systems of the world, the ways of the world. He said, because you believe on me, the world's going to hate you. To understand what that means, he said, you know, just like it hates me. Well, how did the world hate the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, have you read the Gospels? It's pretty clear, isn't it? You know, those who wanted to believe, those who loved God, those who were drawn to the light of God's word, loved the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who loved the flesh, those who loved the way things are, hated Jesus Christ. Particularly the religious people. Because in many ways, there's no more an example of the world than man-made religion, see? So Jesus Christ is saying the world's going to hate you because you believe on me. If you want to know what that hate looks like, look at how the world's treated me. Well, look at how the world treated the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said those who believe on him are going to be hated in the same way. Have you believed on him? Okay. Well, this promise still holds then, doesn't it? Verse 19 says, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Oh, isn't that something? This isn't paranoia. This isn't paranoia. Now, there may be people who say things like this, and it's paranoia. This isn't paranoia. This is Jesus Christ just cutting to the very heart of the matter, which is a matter of nature. When you believed on Jesus Christ, in that moment, your nature changed from an earthly nature to a heavenly nature. The moment that that changed, the world stopped loving you. And the world's not going to, no matter how hard you try, the world's not going to love you again. 1 John says so, right? Don't even bother loving the world. Remember 1 John 2? It talks about that. It tells the Christian, don't love the world. Sometimes Christians realize, oh, I'm a Christian now. The world hates me. Maybe if I love the world enough, the world will start loving me again. Not going to happen, because the world's hatred for the Christian is not, it runs much deeper than what you do or where you go on Sunday morning or what you choose to read. It's something that was planted in you the moment you got born again, and it can't come out. See, the world's hatred for the believer is based on a spiritual reality that happened in a moment of time and can't change. So the best thing to do is recognize what Jesus Christ says. Now that you've believed on me, the world's going to hate you because of your nature, because you are no longer of the world. But what are we of? We're of God. We're of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're of the heavenlies. However, as long as we try to live in this world and gain the affection, gain the love, gain the support, gain the admiration of the world, we're going to be in a quandary, because the reason that believers no longer have that is because they've been brought out of and they've been brought into. And that happened in a moment. It happened in a moment. It's not because of your morality. It's not because of what you read. It's not because of how you dress. It's because of something inside of you. See? And Jesus Christ himself said that, and certainly was a living example of that, wasn't he? Look at 2 Corinthians 6, please. Second Corinthians 6. Let's read this very carefully. This one is quoted a lot by well-meaning Christians. But let's read it carefully. Verse 14 says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an unbeliever? You note these things are worded as questions, right? What concord? What fellowship? But I think you understand as you read this, the nature of the question, there's only one possible answer to that question, right? And that answer is none. It's a rhetorical question. Rhetorical question is used when the answer is obvious. And there's only one possible answer. I think many times Christians read this as, you know, there shouldn't be any fellowship between light and darkness. There shouldn't be any concord between Christ and Belial. That's wrong. There shouldn't be any. Oh, no, the point of this section isn't that there shouldn't be any. The point of this question is there isn't. Oh, do you understand? Now, he's telling the believers back here in verse 14, don't be equally yoked together with unbelievers, but then he's telling them why. Because it's a fruitless endeavor, because you can never have fellowship with them. He's not saying because you shouldn't have fellowship with them. He's saying because you can't have fellowship with them. Oh, do you understand the difference? He's not saying because you shouldn't have communion with them. He's saying because you can't. He's not saying because you shouldn't have agreement with them. He's saying because you can't. Oh, do you understand the difference? This section is often preached. Boy, it's a powerful preaching tool. Quit doing that. Quit doing that. Because, you shouldn't have that kind of fellow. No, you shouldn't go into business with that guy. No, you shouldn't. Oh, the point God's making here in his word is much deeper than that. He's trying to save us a lot of stress and strain and a lot of heartache because he's saying, if you try to have some kind of unity with this world that you're no longer a part of, it's got to fail because there is no possible connection anymore. Oh, do you understand? It's a much more powerful message, isn't it, than, you shouldn't do that. The message is, you can't do that, so why do you keep trying? That was the message to the Corinthians, see? What agreement had the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Let's turn to Ephesians 5, please. A lot of records this morning that we've gone to in recent weeks, but they're still God's word, aren't they? Here's another great one, Ephesians 5, verse 8. It says, for you were sometimes darkness, and we've explained on many occasions that word sometimes in the King James should be translated once, right? Before you and I were born again, we were once darkness all the time. We weren't, sometimes as a natural man, I was pretty dark. Sometimes I was a little better. No, it was once. We were once darkness all the time. Then we got born again, and now we're light all the time. And that's why it says, now you're light in the Lord. Therefore, it says, walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit, or the text reads, the fruit of the light is all goodness, righteousness, truth. Speaking of walking as children of light, it says, as we do so, we prove what's acceptable to the Lord. And it says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Oh, look at this. But rather reprove them. This needs to be explained. Reproof is another thing that's sorely misunderstood in many Christian circles, okay? I've met Christians, perhaps you have too, who think that it's our duty to correct the behavior of the world. You ever meet Christians like that? Yeah, it's hard not to meet Christians like that. Bless their wonderful hearts. They've got lots of energy, but so much of that energy is expended writing letters of complaint or picketing places that they think should change and trying to teach the natural man to live like a Christian. That's just as fruitless as the Christian trying to be a natural man. As long as you're a natural man, as long as you're a man or woman of body and soul, you can't live like the Christian. There's, again, no fellowship. No. So this reproving doesn't mean that we as Christians now go around and tell unbelievers, you should get married, you shouldn't live together unless you're married. You shouldn't. It makes no difference till if the Word of God's correct, we've got one message for the world. And that is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you've got eternal life. Then you've got a new nature. Then we can talk about who you're living with and who you shouldn't be living with. But until then, those things are important to God. But those things are important to God for his children. We've got one message to the world. Yet many Christians think it's their job. If you're a fellow Christian, I dare not tell you what to do because, after all, I've got to allow you your space. But my job is to tell the world what to do. Oh, if anything, the exact opposite is true. It's not our job to tell the world what to do. It is our job to hold each other up to the standard of the Word. Every once in a while say, hey, Roger, is that what the Word says? But the great point is, this reproof is not essentially a matter of going around and telling people what they ought to do or what they ought not to do. Reproof is simply making known the light of God's Word. The light of God's Word does the reproving. Oh, do you understand? If we're walking as children of light, it says, then we're reproving the works of darkness. If you've truly got light in you, then where you walk and where you speak and where you live, people are getting reproved. Oh, do you understand? This is the beauty of it. It's not that our intention is to go out there and correct people's living. Our intention is to walk in the light since we are children of light. But, as you do so, there's some reproving going on. You may not even be aware of it, but there's some reproving going on. How many times in a particular workplace where a believer is living a certain standard simply because they love God and His Word says to. Their intention isn't to correct anybody else. Their intention is just to love God and be true to His Word. And boy, it turns the heat up on everyone else, doesn't it? I've met many believers who've been fired from jobs simply because of their integrity. They weren't seeking to change anybody else, but once they showed up in that job, everybody else felt so doggone guilty they couldn't take it anymore. So they fired that person. That's the nature of reproof. You know, there's that great record in Acts that I love so much, where after the healing of the blind man, when thousands believed, remember it says they started hanging out in Solomon's porch? Those who believed hung out in Solomon's porch. If you were a believer, you know where to show up every day. They'd be believers in Solomon's porch, and they'd be speaking the word. And it says those who believed hung out there. And then it said, of the rest, durst no man join himself unto them, right? The ones who believed knew right where to go to be with believers. The ones who didn't believe knew right where they didn't want to be. See? Oh, isn't that something? That's what reproof is. There was so much light in that place. Some people may not want to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but there was so much light in that place that those who didn't believe, there was one thing they believed. I believe I don't want to hang out here anymore. You see, because the light was so intense, and that light does the reproving. The great news is, for those who want to know God, for those who want to know the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who want to know God's Word, that light does the same thing for them in clearly making known to them how they can know God, how they can walk with God, things of that nature. You see, the point is, folks, we've been called from darkness to light. If you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been called from darkness to light. If you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and you think that sounds awfully arrogant, okay, you can think that, but nevertheless, the Word of God declares, we were darkness, now we're light. Having nothing to do with our walk, having everything to do with a moment in time when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So now, we have the choice of trying to live the way we did in the world, which is never going to work, we saw in 2 Corinthians 6, or living as children of light, living as sons and daughters of God. You see? Oh, there's some other great stuff on this. I'll hopefully get to all of it with you here today. Turn to Ephesians 2, please. And this is so wonderful, this reproof stuff, because really and truly, for you as a Christian man or woman or young person, if you're living in the light of God's Word, that's going to be what you leave behind you. As you walk through life, they're going to be those who are reproved. And the beauty of it is, it's not something we're conscious of. It's not like I'm going to go out there in the world today and reprove people. I'm going to go out there in the world today, and my life's going to make them feel so doggone guilty. No, I'm just living in the light. But in the wake of that light, people who don't want to change are reproved. But the great thing is, in the wake of that light, people who want to be enlightened can be enlightened as well, right? Now, those who don't, you know how this works. It's like Romans 13 talks about that there are those who have fear of men and women who carry the Word of God. And the reason they have fear is because they don't want their deeds exposed, right? That they're evil. So then they'll say, boy, that Elizabeth is sure mean. I'm just not comfortable with her. They'll say all kinds of things, but you know, it's just a reaction to the light. That's all it is. If you indeed are living in the light, you see. Ephesians 2, however, gets into something that I have to also cover with you before we close today, because the overall point of last week's teaching and today's teaching is that, boy, Jesus Christ did not accomplish a partial salvation. It was a full salvation. In a moment of time, it was done once for all. No sacrifice needs to be made ever again. And those who believe on Him receive all of that in a moment of time. It's not gradual. It's not partial. It's complete. There's no backsliding. That's an Old Testament term if you'd care to study it in God's Word. It's complete. It's done. You see, in that moment of time, our relationship with God changes, just like that. In that moment of time, our relationship with the world changes, just like that. They kind of flip-flop, don't they? We had been enemies of God. We quickly become, in many senses, enemies of the world. It says here in Ephesians 2, Verse 1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or our behavior in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's what we were. That's what we were, right? That relationship's been severed, and it's been severed for good. No matter how hard you try to fake it, and you could fake it pretty well. If you work at it hard enough, you can look just like a man or woman of the world. But still, God knows that his seed is in you. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, you're going with him. And you know what? No matter how hard you try, the world's not going to love you like it loves its own. There is another relationship that came about just like that in a moment as a result of our believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's dealt with later on here in Ephesians 2. If you go down to verse 19, it says, now therefore, once you finish these three classes and these four programs, no, now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the... How can God say this to all Christians? Maybe some of them haven't finished the program yet. Maybe some of them haven't matured yet. How can he say this to all Christians? Because this is true of all Christians at the moment they believe. If you have just believed on Jesus Christ in the course of this teaching, then what I'm reading today is true of you. If you've believed on Jesus Christ for 50 years, then what I'm reading today is true of you. See, it's not developmental. It's not by our works. It's something that is true of you and me the moment we believe on Jesus Christ. And here it is again. Oh, this is amazing. It says, now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners. Okay, we were, right? Strangers to the world? No, strangers to God, foreigners from God. But it says, now, here's what we are, fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Of the household of God. Of the household of God. You know, if we had time, we'd cover this chapter more in depth. I did it with one of our fellowships this week, and we just saw how what God did for us in Christ is beyond anything anybody had before that. The best that Israel had was they were near God. You know, even when the tabernacle was in the middle of the camp, they were still just near God. Okay? The Word of God says he's brought us in. He's brought us in. That's where the household is. See, you may have some great visitors, but a visitor will never be part of the household. We're not visitors with God. We're in his household. We're in his household. Went from being strangers and foreigners to fellow citizens and in his household. And that's not all. That's not all. Oh, man. Look at this. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also, who's the you? Anybody who's believed on Jesus Christ? If you believed on Jesus Christ, then this is true of you. You are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. It says those who are born again are part of God's habitation, part of God's temple, part of God's building, something also called the body of Christ in God's word. The moment you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you became a part of this thing called the body of Christ. You didn't become a junior member. Okay, you didn't begin your trial period. And you know, this seems simple, but again, this is so essential and so practical and so ignored by so many Christians, and it's one of the reasons so many Christians are so doggone miserable. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, please. First Corinthians 12. Verse 13. It says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we Jews or Gentiles, bond or free. You can read other records in God's word that make lots of other distinctions as well. Anything that you might think makes you a better member or a worse member, God declares has no bearing whatsoever. You were a Jew, you were a Gentile, so what? You were bond, you were free, so what? Male, female, so what? Rich, poor, so what? When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you become a member of this body of Christ. There's only one kind of member. That's a member. You see, remember? So We've all been made to drink into one spirit. Oh, all other distinctions are incidental. The one distinction that matters is in one moment of time, you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and you became a member. And you know what that translates into, folks? Whenever believers get together, there's an example. There's a microcosm, to use a fancy word, of this body of Christ. There's the church together. And you know what? It's all members. There's no royalty in the church of God. If you got royalty in the church of God, then that church of God's no longer an example of the body of Christ. That church of God has become something else. You know, there's no special cases. There's no special exceptions. There's no junior members. There's no senior members. There's no special privilege for certain members. Or it's no longer reflecting what God has done in the purpose of the ages. You know, and man, oh man, how many times Christians get together in what they call a church, but there's more privilege than you could shake a stick at. You know, well, I've been here for 20 years. So therefore, I deserve, you know what you deserve? Death, just like me. That's what you deserve. Oh, but you don't understand. I've been one of the faithful supporters since day one. So what? What do you deserve? All your faithful support couldn't have gotten you into heaven or into the household of God, doggone it. See, we're all members by grace and by grace alone, because in a moment of time, somehow we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and all this became ours by grace. Any other distinction that you put into the body of Christ is a corruption of the Word of God. It says, but you know, the good news is some of us have trouble believing that we belong in that body of Christ. And the Word of God says it's not by your achievement and mine. You know, you guys have no trouble remembering, but some of you older guys like me remember when they used to pick people for teams when you were in school. Do they still? Probably they don't do that anymore. They have some modern way of doing it because we don't want to offend anybody. But when I was a kid, it was much more blatant than that. It was, I want this guy. And then, you know, some of you probably, Bill Papworth was probably picked for every team. But then there were, you know, for me, it would get down to me and, you know, the girl in the wheelchair. And they'd say, Thank God, our membership in the body of Christ wasn't determined by that kind of choosing. The moment we believed on him, we were chosen by God. The moment we believed on him, we were chosen by God. And there's no unchoosing, you see. And there's certainly no royalty in this body of Christ, you know. I don't care how long you've been around. I don't care how much you've given. I don't care how faithfully you've served. You know what? If you've served faithfully, thank God. You know where your reward lies? At the gathering together, at the Bema. If that service has been genuine, God's going to reckon that and God's going to reward that. Does that give you special privilege in the church? None whatsoever. And how dare you think of taking any? Now, sometimes because of your service, there's things you need. You know, those of us who teach on Sunday need a place where we can sort of get away and prepare that teaching so we can do our best. So we've built this opulent office. I don't know if you've ever seen it back there, but you know, nevertheless, it's a desk. There's a desk. You know, some of us get to sit at a desk for a few minutes before we can. And so that could be construed as a privilege, I guess. But sometimes there are special things like that because of the service you perform. You know, we've got, Jackie has one of her staff who sits in the lobby during the Sunday service. Just because we want somebody there just to be watching over it and praying. So that's not a special privilege. They don't need to sit at these tables. It's because we've asked them to be there to perform a service to the church. So sometimes certain things are needed to perform your service. But special privilege simply because you happen to serve or have been serving or have been coming around for a long time, no place for any of that in the body of Christ. No place for any of that in any of our thinking. Any Christian who thinks that somehow they belong a little more than everyone else or a little less than everyone else is missing the great truth that in one moment of time, you and I became members, and there's nothing you can be but a member in this thing called the body of Christ. Oh, man, oh, man. I could go on this one, but let's look down at verse 18, if you would. The great thing about this body of Christ is, maybe you've been a part of things that for a while looked unified. Maybe you've been a part of a club or a team or an organization or a business, and you looked at it and said, oh, look, oh, isn't this great how we just stick together through thick and thin, you know, one for all and all for one. And you felt that way right up until the moment it exploded, right? The difference is when it comes to this body of Christ. Oh, look at verse 18. It said, now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him. Oh, the difference? God put this thing together. God put this thing together. See. Later on, it says that God tempered the body together, later on in chapter 12. God did it. God did it. God did it. And you became a part of that when you got born again. If God tempered it together, there's no explosion coming. You see? There may be explosions among groups of Christians who base their unity on something other than their complete unworthiness and Christ's completed work, but that's incidental. What God has done, you and I are part of for all time, the moment we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Colossians, please, chapter 1, and we'll close there. So I hope these two teachings, in my own haphazard way, it's made sense to you that, you know, as much as in the flesh, it looks like things are gradual. You know, I'm gradually becoming a Christian. I'm gradually, now learning may be gradual, you know, but maturing may be gradual and things like that. But the things that matter, the eternal realities, the matters of identity, the matters of who owns me and who doesn't, where I belong and where I don't, what I'm of and what I'm no longer of. Those are complete. Those are finished. Those were accomplished in a moment of time. And very important, they're irreversible. See, if you're of the light, you are of the light totally. And also, you're of the light forever. Now, you might not live that way, and that's a shame. You should. But isn't it great to know that whether we do or not, we're of the light forever? If you've been made a citizen of heaven, you can't become an uncitizen of heaven, okay? You are a citizen of heaven forever and no longer a citizen of the world ever. These things were accomplished. Just like Jesus Christ finished that work with one perfect sacrifice, when you believed on him, these things became yours perfectly, completely, forever. You had a new relationship with God in that instant, and that relationship will never change. New relationship with the world in that instant. And that relationship will never change. And you know what? New relationship with each other in an instant. And the important things about that relationship will never change. You know, different people may serve, different people may teach, different people may do this and that and the other, but the important thing about the relationship in the church of God happened in a moment of time, and that'll never change. Oh, do you understand? This is so very important. Any church that recognizes this great truth, that whatever else we may do, whatever else we may be, all the things that we may think we have to brag about, what it really comes down to is none of us has a doggone right to be a part of the body of Christ. And yet all of us, by grace, have become a part of the body of Christ. When we realize that, when any group of believers realizes that, boy, when that group comes together realizing their shared unworthiness and their shared grace, that's a body of believers where the power of God can come down. That's a body of believers where God's glory can be manifested. That's the kind of body of believers I want to be a part of. How about you? And, you know, I want to close out today reading something that Paul wrote by revelation to a body of believers like that. In Colossians chapter 1, that's where we'll close. Verse 9. Good prayer for us today. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, did not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. See, these are all things we can grow in. We can grow in our walk. We can grow in our knowledge. We can grow in our strength. But the reason we can grow in any of these things is because there's one thing that is ours completely and fully from the moment we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, made us adequate to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Then once again, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? You know, your strength may not be what you want it to be. Your knowledge may not be what you want it to be. You know, your walk may not be what you want it to be. But one thing for sure is accomplished, is we've been brought out of and we've been brought into completely. If you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, not at all if you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So what a tremendous thing for those who have believed to know that as much as these other things may waver, I'd like to see them improve. I want to see them get better, and rightfully so. The most essential thing was accomplished in a moment of time, and it's unchangeable. I'm God's son. I'm God's daughter. I'm going to be with him eternally. I'm a member of the body of Christ. And now I got this time between now and the gathering together to work on all these other things. But so important in the midst of working on these things that we never forget that the important stuff, what God has done, it's not gradual, it's not temporary, it's once for all. Okay? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for what you've done for us in Christ. We never could have done for ourselves. Thank you, Father, that it's not a partial work. Thank you that it's not a progressive work. Thank you, Father, that it's not a changeable work, but what's ours in Christ is ours in Christ to enjoy for all eternity, not because of our merit, God, but because of your great grace. And thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Let's close with number 51 in the body of Christ. And let's stand to sing it. Number 51.
God bless you.